Those of you who have been in the men's Bible study, Amen Bible study, know that we went through this chapter, and you're thinking, why are we in Deuteronomy again? Well, we went pretty quickly over two verses, 19 and 20, made very brief mention of them. But more importantly, those verses are going to open up for us a theme that we need to consider in this series on the Christian basics that we began last September. We've seen how basic it is that we would know God and worship Him. We've seen how basic it is that we would love our neighbors ourselves. We've seen how basic it is that we learn to live in this world with its temptations of money, sex, and power, and truth-telling, and peacemaking. And next week, we're going to look at how we prepare ourselves for the next world. But before we leave this world, we need to study for a moment the basic obligation of the Christian and privilege of the Christian and of the human being to care for creation. Now, let me just ask you this morning, how many of you have ever heard a sermon on Deuteronomy 20, 19 and 20? Just raise your hand. Nobody. Let me ask you another question. How many of you have heard a sermon on caring for creation, on the environment or on ecology in an evangelical church? How many of you have ever heard a sermon in an evangelical church? Few of you have. Good. I suppose it may have been the one Sunday night here just recently. This morning I didn't raise my own hand because I was out of town and missed that sermon. But from the paucity of raised hands, is it not obvious that this is not a common theme in evangelical churches? And we'll see why in a few moments. And then we'll see why it should be in even a few more moments. But let us look at this text, Deuteronomy 20, verses 19 and 20. This text is given on the east side of the Jordan River after they've been traveling through the wilderness over 40 years, and Moses now is getting ready to die. He's telling them what they need to do when they go into the Holy Land. There are going to be a lot of battles because they're going to be dispossessing some wicked people of the land and taking possession of the land themselves. And he gives them instructions for war. That's appropriate on Memorial Day weekend, is it not? And there's a just war theory, if you will, in the Old Testament. Now, we have our own just war theory in non-theocratic times, such as the one we live in. But in theocratic times, that is when God himself was king over a nation, they had their just war theory too. This is what provokes war. Here's how you're supposed to engage war itself. And here's what you do after war. Now, in the midst of this instruction for how we engage war itself, there is an interesting statement here about the environment that we're going to see. And it's very important that we take the general equity of that rule and that law and that principle, and we apply it in our own day. And we neglect it to our own destruction and to the dishonor of God's word. Well, let us pray together that we'll give ourselves to this theme, even though it may be a number of other years before you hear an evangelical sermon on the environment. Let us pray together. Father, how grateful we are for the loveliness of this creation and for the many privileges and pleasures that we have already enjoyed as we have scanned the landscape from a mountaintop and we have set foot into an ocean and we've pressed a flower to our nose and we have enjoyed human love. Please, Lord, be our teacher, for we are your creatures and we would learn from you how you would like for us to steward this beautiful place, this our home in which you've given us to live. Speak, O Lord, for your servants listen. Amen. Deuteronomy 20, verses 19 and 20, hear the word of God. When you besiege a city for a long time, making war against it in order to take it, you shall not destroy its trees by wielding an axe against them. You may eat from them, but you shall not cut them down. Are the trees in the field human that you should be besieged, that they should be besieged by you? Only the trees that you know are not trees for food you may destroy and cut down, that you may build siege works against the city that makes war with you until it falls. All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, and the flower fades. But the the word of our God stands forever. Amen. I suppose there are a number of reasons why evangelicals do not study the environment and talk about it that much. For one thing, we have a pressing agenda, and that is that people need to know the Lord for their eternal salvation. And certainly when we just do the math, what matters more, the 70 that you're here or the eternity that you'll live later? We have it clearly in mind that what we need to be talking about primarily is eternal life. And so we devote ourselves to those themes over and over again, to the neglect of temporal life. And yet, on the other hand, we do talk about things that pertain to temporal life. We talk about money as evangelicals. We talk about sex. We talk about the use of our political power as evangelicals. But these are personal moral issues. It seems when it comes to social moral or public morality, we find ourselves not talking much at all about it. Why is that? Well, sometimes it may be because we're thinking, well, you know, we know the world is ultimately going to be judged and all will be done. The world's going to be destroyed and God will give us a new world, a new heavens and a new earth. So why worry about it very much? And yet we know the answer to that. Because we know our very bodies are wasting away. Paul says so, our outer nature is wasting away. And at the same time, he says, we're to take care of our bodies. Why? Because they are temples of the Holy Spirit. And so even though they're temporary, we're to take good care of them because it's a gift from God. And the same would be true with creation, would it not? If we're thinking clearly that when we see commandments in the Scriptures for caring for the creation, we would take those just as seriously as we do the commands to care for our own bodies. So let's engage this text for just a moment. And what I want to do is to look at its main theme, but then to take a few moments to look at what is underlying this text in Deuteronomy 20. There's a vast ocean of reality that stands behind this text. And it's that ocean that we want to look at this morning because so often we ignore it as Bible-believing people. Now, what is it that evangelicals believe? Well, we believe the Bible is the Word of God. We believe that we're sinners in need of forgiveness, and Jesus Christ is the only way in which we can know Him, and we believe that we must be born again, have new hearts by His Holy Spirit. So the Spirit of God must dwell in us and prepare us for a place just as clearly as He is preparing a place for us. Evangelicals believe these things. But sometimes we become myopic and have tunnel vision, and we forget this. That Jesus Christ died on the cross to destroy all of our enemies and to provide for us the new heavens and the new earth. Just as His death and resurrection provides for us the forgiveness of sins and the resurrection of the body ourselves, so indeed His death on the cross and His resurrection brings life to the entire cosmos, and it too will be resurrected. So just as we think about our own personal resurrection, we need to be thinking about the resurrection of the new heavens and the new earth. That it's going to come alive and be perfect and beautiful, just as we shall be in our new bodies. And so for us to understand fully what Christ has done for us to celebrate the resurrection appropriately, we must look at the full accomplishment of what that death and resurrection achieved by our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let's look at the text. And here you clearly see what Moses is talking about is when you come into the Holy Land and these wicked people are keeping these cities, I want you to dispossess them. And you'll often do that by besieging the city. That means you put your people around the city and you prevent any food from coming in, any supplies from coming in until they eventually surrender. That's the way I want you to fight battles from time to time. There were different ways in which to fight, but that'll certainly be one of them. But notice that he says something quite remarkable. Now, it doesn't look remarkable to us. It makes perfect sense because we've been living with this kind of assumption about creation all of our lives. But what he says is truly unusual. He says to them, when you're building your siege works, and there would be wooden siege works put around the city to prevent anyone from coming in or going out, when you build those, you can build them with the trees that are in the land, with the exception that you cannot destroy trees that bear fruit and feed people. Now, why is this so remarkable? Because we have documents that go back to the early ancient Near East, and we know what the surrounding nations were doing. There are documents that show us precisely. The Egyptians would say, when you go in and conquer a people, destroy their fruit trees. It was a legitimate act of war. But here, uniquely, in the Christian documents, Judeo-Christian documents, we are told that all is not fair in war, as some suggest. That even war has constraints on it, as we know from the just war theory. And you can watch our own troops in various parts of the world, and you see that they've been fighting under the constraints of a just war theory, by and large. There are exceptions, but generally speaking, that's our tradition. But what I want you to notice in the just war theory here in the Old Testament, that it included how we treat the surrounding creation. And God considered this very important, even though we often neglect it. And I want us to notice why. So this morning, we really want to talk about three things. The things that underlie this text. Number one, what is our role in creation? That is, what does this text suggest about who we are and what our duty is in creation? Now, secondly, I want us to go into the realm of science for a few moments, and let's get a report card. Let's get an assessment of how we've been fulfilling our role. We'll take a few minutes to do that. Then thirdly, I want us to come back to the Bible. And I want us to ask this question. So if this is our role and this is how we're doing so far, now where do we go from here? What do just ordinary citizens like ourselves sitting in your pews and standing in this pulpit, what do we do about who we are and where we are in terms of our performance? First of all, then, let's look at the underlying theological assumptions, biblical assumptions that are behind this text. Why would Israel have these instructions and nobody else would have those instructions? What is it about Israel that makes them unique? Here's what makes the church unique. God has given you some specific training about you and creation and your role in it. And let me suggest five things. Number one, God is at the center of everything. You say, well, duh. Yeah, duh. Most people don't believe that. There are a couple of ways of looking at the material world that are both in error, and Christians are tempted to either one. On one hand, we can have a cosmocentric view of the material world. That is, that the world is the center of the world. And, of course, the tree huggers and the people who hug the whales and all the rest, they probably have a cosmocentric world. In other words, let's love the world for the world's own sake. That it's the center of reality. The naturalist would look at it this way. On the other hand, you would have those who adhere, at least in practice, if not in theory, to an anthropocentric view of the material world. That is, the material world is here primarily for my pleasure. And there are some Christians who will take out of Genesis 1 and 2 this sort of theory, that we need to take care of the creation because, after all, it's good for us. You know, there's a story in Borneo, an island in the Pacific, where the mosquitoes were causing all kinds of problems, so they hit it with DDT. Pretty soon, the flies were poisoned and weakened, and the lizards were gobbling them up. And the lizards were beginning to slow down because of the DDT, and so the cats were eating the lizards. And the cats then died from the infection from the DDT, and all of a sudden they had this huge rat-infested island. You know what they did? They parachuted the cats back in there. Once you mess up the ecological system, you're going to find it's not so good for yourself if you're not careful. And some people, that's where it all ends. An anthropocentric view of the world. It's basically God put these things here for me to enjoy, which of course is true, penultimately. But ultimately, this world is here for the glory of God. We believe in a theocentric material world. It has been put here for His glory. It's the theater of His majesty. It is here so that we will see His fingerprints and His handiwork, and we will give Him glory for it. That's what's distinctive to Israel. And all you need to do is look in Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God. And David says in Psalm 24, verse 1, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. So, ladies and gentlemen, obviously that suggests this, that we are living in someone else's home. He owns it. And He says to us, you can enjoy it. It's my home, But I want you to eat, as he says to Adam and Eve, of any tree of the garden. Enjoy all the delights of this garden, but it's my garden. And if he puts us in charge of it, he puts us in charge of somebody else's home. And so, for example, you can't just go buy a piece of property as a Christian and do whatever you want to it. If you diminish that property ecologically, you've broken the law of God. Now, maybe the law of the state will stay off your back. Maybe you have a civil right to do with that property whatever you want to, but you do not have a moral right to do whatever you want to. We can buy property all over the place. We can expand and keep this suburb going on out to the next county if we want to. And we have, right now, unfortunately, a legal right to do so. But that doesn't mean we have a moral right as citizens of Shelby County just to sprawl all over the place and to ignore the ecology and the environment of our home, because it's not our, we're not the owners, we're the managers. So the first thing is, we believe in a theocentric material world. It's all about God. Now, secondly, you pick up in Genesis that not only does God own it, but he actually lives here too, you know? In other words, on one hand, you could have a pantheistic view of the world. That is, that the world itself is God. Everything's God. You're God. It's all one, a monistic view of reality. On the other hand, you could have a more deistic view where God made the world and gives it its natural laws and then steps back and lets it run on its own energy. So that God is separate from creation, unlike the pantheist, but really is not connected to it at all. We don't believe in either one of those from the Bible. What the Bible teaches us is this, a theistic view of God's relationship to the world. Now, where do you pick this up? Well, if you look in Genesis at chapter 3, verse 8, you'll see that after God created the world, he walks in the garden himself in the cool of the day to meet with Adam and Eve. And you read in Colossians and you read in Hebrews that Christ himself sustains the universe. He's intimately involved with it. Christ himself. Everything was made through him, for him, by him, for his glory, and he sustains it by a personal relationship to his universe. And therefore, just like our bodies, where the argument is given that you must tend to your body carefully because it is the temple of the Holy Spirit, in the same way, the earth is his garden, and he dwells here with us. So he owns it, he made it, it's his property, and secondly, he enjoys using it himself, so we must keep it in good condition. Now, the third biblical assumption behind this Deuteronomy text is this, that from Genesis 2 particularly, if not Genesis 1, we have the clear notion that we are the vice presidents on the earth. We're the COOs, the chief operating officers. We're the managers. And furthermore, we bear his image, his likeness, unlike the rest of creation. Bearing his likeness, we then are responsible to serve and keep the earth. Where does that come from? Turn back, leave your finger in Deuteronomy 20, and turn back to Genesis chapter 2. And in verse 15, we're told this in Genesis 2, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. Two words there. The first one, work it. That word work is literally the Hebrew word yeved, which is the word that means serve. Now, this is very important because God says to human beings, you're going to rule over the earth. You're going to have dominion over the earth and the seas and the air. And we rule in his place as managers. But notice in chapter 2, verse 15, how we rule and why we rule. We rule for the service of the earth. We are the earth's servants and keepers. And that's how we rule. So once again, it's not an anthropocentric view of reality where we're dominating for our own pleasure, although we enjoy many pleasures in creation. But rather, we take our position of authority given to us by the Lord and we serve the creation that he has made to serve it and to keep it, to preserve it.
Now, fourthly, underlying assumption behind Deuteronomy chapter 20 is this. Although made in the image of God and called to serve and keep the earth, our tendency is to destroy and despoil. We're sinners. And the Bible teaches us that clearly. And all you have to do is to look at the history of humankind and see what we've done to the earth. And our natural default position is to exploit what's around us for our temporary pleasure, sacrificing the pleasures of succeeding generations, sacrificing even the long-term welfare of our own contemporaries, and certainly sacrificing the opportunity to glorify God through tending to His creation. So we are sinners whose natural default would be to go and cut all the food trees too. And that's exactly why Moses gives us law. He says, I know what you got in your heart. You're going to hate these Hittites and Perizzites and Canaanites. And when you see their apple trees that they've cultivated and you need some wood for siege works, you'll just chop it down. Scorched earth. You'll do what you have to do to win the battle. Why? Because that's our nature. And so we see that underlying our relationship to the creation is a need to be directed because we don't naturally do it right. Now, fifthly and lastly, in terms of underlying assumptions, what the Bible teaches us, and you pick it up in Genesis, but you really get it in Revelation, that God's going to renew everything. There's coming a new day when the entire creation that now is groaning in travail, and we'll see how it's groaning. It's now groaning in travail. One day it will reach childbirth. And the beautiful new heavens and new earth will be displayed before us. God promises to do that. And the way you pick it up in Genesis is that when, after their sin, He dismisses them from His home, His garden, He gives them a promise. And a few chapters later, the promise goes to rascals like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And the promise is they're going to have a land and a heritage. And they're going to be blessed. And you see that promise fulfilled in the last pages of your Bible when that new land and that generation are all given in glorious array. So underlying the Deuteronomy text is we're a people of hope. Things are going to work out for us. We do not lose hope. We don't let the majority throw us off. And we don't let the pollution around us discourage us from cleaning this mess up, because one day God's going to solve it. Now, that's the first thing. These are the underlying biblical assumptions that are behind such an unusual text as Deuteronomy 20, 19 and 20. Now we have to ask ourselves a scientific question and basically ask a report card question. How are we doing? Well, can we break this up in five categories? I think they all come from Genesis 1. Let's look at the land. Let's look at the water. Let's look at the air. Let's look at the plants. Let's look at the animals. All Genesis 1 issues, all issues that had to do with God's sanctuary, His garden, the place where we live, that we're supposed to manage. Let's look first of all at the land. We've been given beautiful land with rich topsoil all over the world, and yet we are losing topsoil at unbelievable, almost exponential rates. We've learned how to produce more wheat and more grain out of the land that we have per acre. But as the population has doubled in the past 40 years, now the land per person is much less, and the production per person in the world is now less than it was before and is trending downwards. Meanwhile, we are losing about 10, all the way up to 100 times as much topsoil as the earth itself creates each year. Now imagine this. We're losing 10 times as much topsoil as the world is creating on its own because of some very bad policies in many parts of the world, frankly. Now, this has created in our world what they call desertification. We are creating more desert than we've ever had in the history of the world. Right now, we create 23,000 square miles of desert every year. It's the size of West Virginia. Every year, more desert to that size because of bad use, bad management of our world. That's the land. Let's look at the water for a moment. The water is a precious, fresh water is a precious entity in our creation. And you know, this morning you turned on the tap, came out. It was potable, that is drinkable water. It was pure, it was usable. You were refreshed, you didn't think another thing about it. You had water in your coffee, water in your cereal, you had water everywhere, didn't even think anything about it. And none of you are yet sick from drinking that water. Half of the underdeveloped world doesn't have drinkable water. Half of the undeveloped world. Furthermore, what's happening to our water supply, which, by the way, fresh water is limited. Sometimes, like oil, we think it'll just never run out. But the water table on every continent is diminishing, every single continent. And the surface fresh water is also diminishing and losing its purity. For example, the Aral Sea, which you may not ever have really considered, was the fourth largest freshwater body of water years and years ago. It's in Kazakhstan and Uzbekistan. Now it's one-fourth of its size. 100 years ago, it used to produce 44,000 tons of fish every year. Now it produces zero. You can take the Great Lakes in America. The Great Lakes represent 20% of the world's fresh water, surface water. And you know as well as I do, you wouldn't take a drink out of any of the Great Lakes because of DDT and mercury and other things. And those same things are infecting the fish so that they too have in many ways become inedible out of the Great Lakes. Somebody has really messed up. And guess who's responsible? Those who've been made in the image of God as kings and queens on the face of the earth are supposed to manage all of this. There's the water. Let's talk about the air. We know from scientific studies that the numbers of molecules, carbon dioxide molecules, are increasing at a very fast rate. Over the past 250 years, and by the way, we can measure 250 years ago because you can go to the North Pole and chisel out some ice that was frozen in 1750, and you can measure the amount of carbon dioxide in that ice. So we can compare that with the carbon dioxide we have in our air today. Plus, we've been doing it in a more sophisticated way for the past 50 years, and the parts per million are soaring of carbon dioxide. That's not good news for human beings. But it's really not good news for God either, because he wanted his air to provide for life and purity for all of the animal kingdom and the plant world. As a matter of fact, we have the problem of acid rain. When Ron Sadlow and I were in Cambodia, we took a day to go down and see the ancient Buddhist temples in Angkor Wat. Maybe some of you have done that. Angkor Wat just means holy city. So we go to this Buddhist center of religious history and had a good time witnessing to our Buddhist monk tour guide who had never heard the gospel before. But we went to these ancient buildings, vast in their size and in their beauty. And one could not help but notice on the stone all over those ancient ruins that they were just dissolving from the acid rain in only 25 years. We won't have Angkor Wat anymore in a few decades. It will just crumble and fall apart. Even more importantly, is not what acid rain is doing to man-made structures, but to the structures that God gave us, like lakes. In the nation of Sweden, there are 15,000 lakes and ponds. Today, none of them can be fished in. None of them. And Poland and Germany are facing some of the same problems. If you were to go to the Adirondacks, there are 2,759 lakes and ponds in the Adirondacks in upstate New York. Do you know how many of them have fish? Well, I'll tell you what, a fourth of them don't. Why? Acid rain. The water is 10 times as acid as normal, pure drinking water should be. This is in our country. We're losing it because of bad management from human beings. So there's the land, there's the water, there's the air. What about plant life? What about the trees? Well, what we find from acid rain is that it gets into trees, the acidity does, and rots its roots out. So we've not yet seen what we're doing to the fruit trees around us. Acid rain will show us a little later. It'll come out later. But we're destroying many of our forests through acid rain. Not only that, but in the world, we destroy millions of acres of forest every year. Do you want to know how much land of forest we lose every year in the world? It's the size of the state of Indiana. Every year. In our country alone, we bulldoze 400,000 acres of plantation so that we suburbanites can sprawl over more territory and we can build our shopping centers instead of stacking them up in urban areas like you would think good managers would do. No, we all have a right to as much acreage as we can buy, and we can do to it whatever we want to. That's not a theocentric view of the universe. But God has given us beauty to enjoy. And when we're destroying the forest, let me tell you, you're destroying your source of oxygen. As one environmentalist said, every time you take a breath, thank a tree. Well, we wouldn't say that. We would say, thank God for the tree, because God made the tree. That's where oxygen comes from, and that's what absorbs our carbon dioxide. And we are destroying the face of the earth. Why? Good business in the short run for me and my stockholders, not thinking about the long term, nor thinking about what displays the glory of God. Does your strip mall shopping center display the glory of God? Well, in some ways, I suppose it could. But how about if it's full of trees and flowers and bushes and animals? I think the original design of God's creation might be better preserved. That's plant life, trees. What about the animal kingdom? On the sixth day, God made the animals that crawled along the ground. And he had made the birds of the air and the fish of the sea. And he said to his vicegerents, he said, you all manage everything that has to do with the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, and those things that walk on the ground. So how are we doing? 11% of the mammals on the ground are endangered species. 1/3 of the fish are endangered species right now. 2/3 of the bird species in the air are diminishing, and some of them are endangered. Do you know how many species that God has made we lose every year? Over 1,000 every year. Today, we will lose 3 species that God created. Now, the question from an anthropocentric viewpoint might be, yeah, but were they important? I mean, it's kind of like having an appendix. You don't really need an appendix. So some of these species we don't really need, if you're thinking from an anthropocentric point of view. But if you're thinking about a theocentric point of view, and God created his world, and he said, I want you to manage it. I want you to protect it. I want you to keep it. I want you to serve it. Then you realize that every one of these species are not primarily there for your consumption. They're primarily there for the display of the glory of God. And these species, in their multiplex variety, display the incredible handiwork of the infinite, glorious God. And God says, I want you to manage this. So that's our report card. Now, I know, as several reminded me after the early service, that Lake Erie is not on fire anymore, and you can fish out of a few lakes that you used not to fish out of, and that I know from my own personal experience in 60 years of life, I've seen some cities get cleaned up, and things have been moving in a good direction in many, many ways. So I know we've looked at the darker side of our report card, but can you imagine we could get any more than maybe a D- in our report card? So, we've seen, first of all, what our role is, and secondly, what science tells us we're doing with our role. Let's thirdly look at what the Bible suggests we do about it. I'd like to suggest 5 things briefly. Number one, we've got to study these issues and take them seriously. And cease saying that my faith in Jesus Christ and my embrace of his work for me on the cross has nothing to do with the environment around me. And many evangelical Christians actually believe that. We must cease that. And we must begin to say, Jesus Christ died on the cross and was raised to everlasting life so that he might bring everything in heaven and on earth reconciled to him. And that's the big idea and the big picture. And we need to be engaged in it. So the first thing is we must have deeply embedded biblical convictions in our hearts about our role as one of 6.7 billion people on the face of the earth, our role on what we're supposed to do about this wonderful garden that he has put into our trust. Secondly, we must be a people who do what we do best, and that's to pray. Look, everybody in the world doesn't have access to prayer. Oh, they can mumble words, they can go through their litanies and their liturgies, but nobody's listening except themselves. Unless you've been given access to God through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the power of the Spirit, the Father, having opened up the heavens to you, says, you ask me anything you want. And our chief role in caring for the environment is to plead with him to help us clean up his home and take good care of it and to encourage others to do the same. And you know, often we're merely praying about the things that pertain to our immediate personal satisfaction. Every once in a while, Memorial Day weekend, oh yeah, let's pray for the families of the veterans. And rarely at all do we pray, as Ron did this morning, for the creation itself. We must take it to prayer. Thirdly, Christians, we've got to discern what our personal practice is going to be. And if God says, when you're besieging a nation, don't chop down the apple trees, then don't chop them down. And if he says to us, I want you to serve and keep what I've given you, that's a holy order. Like loving your neighbor as yourself. Or like refraining from sexual immorality. Or like not being drunk. It's on that level. He's given us holy orders. Let's look at our personal practice. For example, if we can help through recycling, let's recycle. If we can reduce our trash, let's reduce it. Let me tell you why. In America, we have 200 million tons of municipal trash. In case you're doing your arithmetic, that's 3/4 of a ton per year for every person. It's enormous. We're the trashiest people on the face of the earth, if you let me put it that way. And 58% of that goes into landfill. So over 100 million tons is going to our landfill every year because of all the trash that's just exploded. We use 3 times as much paper as we did back in 1950 with computers. 3 times as much paper. If you took garbage trucks and lined them up bumper to bumper, they'd go around the world 8 times for 200 million tons. Now let me tell you something else. That's only 1.5% of the waste we generate. The oil and gas business, industrial waste, agricultural waste, all of it together, 11 billion tons. So, personal practice. We need to be sure we take our own activity seriously first. When a child is born in America, it takes twice as much grain and 10 times as much oil to sustain that child as it does a child born in Brazil or Indonesia. We have 4.6% of the population. We use 24% of the oil. So we're big-time consumers. So even our consumption rates need to be examined carefully if we're followers of Jesus Christ trying to take care of the environment. When you're in your home, do you realize when you're gardening outside or cutting the grass, some of you would just cut it because your wife told you to. You're just trying to placate her, keep her happy. No, think about this. You're cutting the grass for God. He owns that grass. You're serving him in the garden. When you're cultivating the tulips or the jonquils or whatever you're doing, do you think about these are for his glory? Do you take delight in it? Your personal practice needs to reflect your theology. Fourthly, we're going to have to engage our own community. It's too rare that evangelical Christians get involved in something like Shelby Farms Project or other things in our own community that have to do with the environment. Ladies and gentlemen, we have the greatest impetus, the greatest motivation of anybody to be involved in the environment in Shelby County. It needs to become something very precious to us. So when there are issues, we take them up. When I was living in Lookout Mountain and pastoring the church there, I got to know Dr. Marion Barnes, one of our elders. And let me tell you about Dr. Barnes for just a moment. When I was in high school at Baylor School in Chattanooga, I could stand on the hill at Baylor, look down the Tennessee River about 5 miles, and I could barely see Lookout Mountain because of the smog that was in Chattanooga. Meanwhile, unbeknownst to me, in those same years in the 1960s, young Dr. Marion Barnes, who was the new president of a small Christian college, Covenant College, took it upon himself to head up the Clean Air and Clean Water Commission of Chattanooga. And he took his time in a very busy life, because his PhD was in chemistry, he took his time to go person to person to see every CEO in all the foundries, in all the polluting industries, and he cut deals with all of them. And if you knew him, he would cut a hard deal. And if you go to Chattanooga now, you'll see clean air, clean water, people swimming in the river, unheard of in the 60s. And I know one man who was behind it, a man who had a vision, a Christian vision, for a theocentric world where we are the servants of God and his creation, and we'll do everything we can to clean it up. It was an act of worship. So we take our community seriously and we engage it. Then lastly, the fifth thing that we must do is to engage public policy. I hinted a moment ago that we need some land use laws. I'm no politician. I don't know the details. It just seems clear to me that we are destroying and sprawling all over the place and cleaning out species of animals and forests that need to be there and wetlands that need to be appreciated because we want to live there instead of sustaining it. We can live somewhere else in a little bit more crowded space and sustain the garden that God has given us. When there are issues like pollution issues that mean something is going to cost us about 30% more than it used to cost us, we need to pay the 30%. We need to be willing to pay the price for good public policy. And evangelical Christians need to stop assuming that everybody who cares about the environment is a pagan or a deist or a pantheist. We need to understand and have a robust view of a theocentric world where God has made this for our enjoyment, but primarily for his, and that we're marching toward a day when he is going to renew it all and give us the new heavens and the new earth, and we will enter into his presence, and he will say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servants. Enter into the master's happiness." And the master's happiness is to walk in the new garden that he has made for us, which we've been toiling for 70. That's the Christian vision. And so you see how important it is. It is connected to eternal life. It is connected to the death of Christ on the cross. It is connected to the resurrection. It is a Christian fundamental and one that we've often forgotten. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the beauty of this world that you've made and pray that you'll help us, your servants, to enjoy it, to maintain it, and to offer it back to you as a display of your glory. Amen.